Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. As we start off, I want to lift up a friend in prayer. I just received a message, like not 5 minutes ago, that's nothing to be alarmed about, but many of you know Michael Foster, a good friend of many of us in our church, a good friend of mine. Just saw a message that he was in a car accident. He said he's fine. Nobody seems to be injured, but it seemed like it was a significant accident, but nobody was significantly hurt. And so he said, prayers appreciated, but don't text. So if you know Michael, no need to reach out but via text, but he did ask for prayer, and here we are, God's people gathered together, so let's pray for them as we begin. Our Father, I thank you for the technology that enables us to communicate with one another, such that we can communicate prayer needs urgently and lift them up urgently. And so I ask you, God, right now, thank you, Lord, that you have spared from any serious injury all the folks in Michael's family. Lord, I ask you to watch over them. Thank you that you did. And Father, I pray for whatever needs to happen for them to be able to, settle what, the scene of the accident and whether or not they attend Lord's Day worship today. If not, Lord, I pray that you will just give the elders of East River that are there wisdom in how to make adjustments. But thank you, Father, for sparing them and for looking out for them. And I ask you, God, to bless the Foster family. In Christ's name, amen. My name is Michael. I am the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And it is great to see so many of you here today. And just so you know, since we moved into this building, there's been a lot of folks that have come to church here that used to attend here years ago. Welcome. I'm glad to see you here. And a lot of other folks that just because there's a new church in a building in a new place, and that's always a good occasion for people to check out a church and participate in worship with us. Welcome. We're glad to have you here. And I say this as a reminder to those of us who are part of Christ the King Church. You may look around and you may not feel like you know people, and you assume either everybody knows everybody or everybody's a visitor. You don't know the difference because being in a new space, we're able to see people differently than we were able before. So let's just make sure that we're gracious, hospitable hosts and be able to just greet people and welcome them in however seems appropriate. And so we're just glad to have folks here and just thank you for worshiping with us. So my name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor. And we are, I think this is week five since we've been here. Week five, or maybe it's week four. I lose track. But we're doing a series in the book of Habakkuk. And actually, we're going to wrap it up next week. So this week and next week will be the last 2 weeks of this series. We're leaning towards Philemon as the next series we do. The pastor of Christ the King Church Eastern Hills, Patrick White, he and I, we coordinate to preach sermon series together, and we're leaning towards Philemon for the next one, which will be a short series leading up into Easter, and who knows what we'll do after that. We'll figure it out, but we're wrapping up Habakkuk, and I want to read our text for us today, which is in chapter 2, and if you would, to honor the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me as we read the scripture? Habakkuk chapter 2. And I want to start reading verse 6, and we'll go all the way to verse 20. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? Let me just interject here so you know what we're talking about. The him he's referring to here is the Chaldeans. So he's speaking prophetically against him, which is the Chaldean people who have been oppressing the nation of Judah. And then the all these that he's speaking about are the nations that have been oppressed. I'll explain that later. But what we're about to read is the voice of the nations that have been oppressed and conquered by the Chaldeans, and they are being spoken, Habakkuk is giving voice to them. So you know what we're reading. Now we'll continue. So this is their voice. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The book of Habakkuk teaches an iron law about how God has ordered the world. And I call it the law of sowing and reaping. What that means is that God has ordered the world in such a way that God's righteous and just character is generally applied through his providence. I've got a lot of scriptures I want to share with you today. We'll go through a few here. Here's a few examples of the iron law of sowing and reaping. Proverbs 6, 27 and 28. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? That's an example of the iron law of sowing and reaping. In fact, the book of Proverbs is filled with these. That's one of the major themes of the book of Proverbs, is that what you sow, that will you also reap. Here's another one, Proverbs 11, 18. The wicked earn deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. Here's another one, Proverbs 13, 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. If you sow to hanging out with idiots, you get stupid yourself. But if you sow hanging out with smart, good, godly, wise people, you will glean from their wisdom that will rub off on you. That's the law of sowing and reaping. Here's another one. Proverbs 22, verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Job 4, verse 8. It's in other parts of the Bible. Job 4, 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. One more. This is from the book of Hosea. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. That's the law of sowing and reaping. There's a superficial resemblance between the biblical law of sowing and reaping and other teachings of Eastern religions. You might be familiar with karma, the teaching of karma, which is Hindu and Buddhist teaching. So Hindus and Buddhists believe in karma, which you could say that means the sum of a person's actions in this life will decide their fate in a future life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach karma. Karma is the belief that moral acts will always lead to positive outcomes and immoral acts will always produce negative outcomes. Now, there is a superficial connection between the two, but karma is it determines your ultimate destiny. So we would call that works righteousness. You know, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to go to heaven when you die. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a lie. But generally, not in the ultimate sense, what you sow, you do reap. That is a feature of the way God made the world. And another difference is that karma is understood as an impersonal force. There's not an active God who is governing the affairs of humanity. But karma is just this impersonal sort of blind force that tends to whatever goes around comes around. And you build up good karma or you build up bad karma, and that leads to outcomes that later on in life. But it's a natural law, like gravity. There's nothing that is active of God, a personal God who is governing these things. That's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches the law of sowing and reaping, and that is administered by God, who is actively involved. He is causing things to happen such that they accomplish his purposes, and his purposes generally are that whatever you sow, you're going to reap that thing. So the iron law of sowing and reaping is simply God's providence in applying his righteous character to the world. And because God is righteous and just, God has this divine allergy to moral evil. God hates sin. God's wrath burns hot against sin. And so by God's very righteous nature, he is unalterably committed to opposing and judging all disobedience. The moral laws of the universe as God has set them are unvarying and unchangeable, just as physical laws cannot be set aside. They are rooted in the nature of a personal God who is himself holy, perfect, righteous, just. And so God, his righteousness and justice is generally applied in the world through his providence. And God is also patient and gracious, right? So our evil acts are not always the final word, because God is gracious. God forgives sin. He is a merciful God who forgives the sin, forgives sins for 1,000 generations to those who love him and follow him. So because God is patient also, that means that God may allow injustice to continue for a period of time before some consequence is reaped by the evil that was sown. And he does this to allow time for his plan of redemption to work out. So in any given moment that you experience, it might seem as though in that moment that God is unjust because he permitted some injustice to happen, and it seems as though the person who did it got away with it. But they never do. The Bible consistently testifies that whatever injustice that is allowed to happen at any given time is only temporary, and God does not allow it to continue forever. God will surely judge sin. However, we know that a measure of God's perfect justice is baked into the way that God has ordered the world, and so generally speaking, whatever you sow, you will reap. And so, as I've already said, I'll say it one more time. God's providence is the application of his righteous and just character to human events. Now, the most concise articulation of this I haven't read it yet, and that is from the book of Galatians, chapter 6. So let's see this. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived." Now notice this. God is not mocked. We'll come back to that. "For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit also reap eternal life." The law of sowing and reaping. So God tells us in his word that the usual way his providence works is that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And God typically governs the world and all human affairs through this cause and effect relationship. Natural consequences that happen because of one's actions. Now, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 goes so far as to say, if you deny what I am talking about, it is tantamount to mocking God. So he says, don't be deceived. Don't think that there's no consequences for your actions. Don't think that you can sow evil and not reap evil. Don't think that you can just sin and get away with it forever. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that will you also reap. So if you deny that, then you're attempting to mock God, and God is not mocked. This is the way God has ordered the world. Why does this matter? This matters because in the context of what we've been reading in the book of Habakkuk, what was his first complaint? Do you remember? Habakkuk's first complaint from the beginning is, why is God allowing bad people to get away with evil? And what's God's answer? God's answer is they don't get away with it. There may be a time gap between the action and the consequence, but God's perfect justice will surely come. So we saw this last week. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It means that God's not in a hurry, but God will get it done. His timing is always perfect. In God's perfect time, God will deal with all sin. Judah's sin, which is where the book of Habakkuk began, and the Chaldeans, their sin, whom God will use to judge Judah's sin, and then your sin and my sin, God will deal with all sin. And then Habakkuk's second complaint was, why is Judah's sin, why does God deal with Judah's sin by sending the Chaldeans to judge it, and they're more wicked than Judah is? Why does God do that? Why does God send a more wicked people to conquer God's people, and why does he use that means to judge sin? What is God's answer there? God's answer is God's providential judgment on Judah by the use of the Chaldeans. That's not an endorsement of them. God is not endorsing their sin. God is simply directing their sin towards his purpose, and that is to accomplish a judgment on Judah. But then God is going to deal with the Chaldeans for their sin too. They don't get away with it either. Judah doesn't get away with it. The Chaldeans don't get away with it. And if you follow out through church history or through Old Testament history, the Chaldeans were defeated by the Persians. The Persians were defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks were defeated by the Romans, and so on and so forth. Everybody gets their comeuppance. God does not let anybody get away with it. And God does not let you get away with it. God does not let me get away with it. God is righteous and just. And his righteousness and justice is ultimately expressed in the final state in eternity. But we can escape God's righteous judgment through faith in Jesus Christ, because his wrath against all sin was poured out on the cross. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved and redeemed. Praise God, right? And so God's justice can be experienced through Jesus Christ whenever we place our faith in him, and then we are saved from that because God is merciful, God is gracious and compassionate. He does not delight to punish the wicked in their sin. He delights to save us. This is the iron law of sowing and reaping. The Chaldeans sowed violence, and violence is what they're about to reap. And so from the text that we looked at, that's what is happening. So I want to read this text again, and we'll start here in verse 5. So this is our verse for today starts in verse 6, but I want to catch the context in verse 5 so you can see this. So he's talking about his greed. The his there is Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to spell the whole thing. Who is over the Chaldeans. So he's talking about the wicked rulers of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. So his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death, he never has enough. He's bloodthirsty. So he gathers for himself all these nations, and he collects as his own all these peoples. So you have all these peoples, all these nations that Nebuchadnezzar just scooped up and oppressed them, killed them, murdered them, enslaved them. And then Habakkuk responds, shall not all these, who are all these? He's talking about the nations. Shall not all these nations that have been conquered and defeated and murdered by Nebuchadnezzar, shall they not take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him? And then what continues is what they say. So I'll read this again, and it is those conquered nations that are now speaking. And so it's like a prophetically poetic way, Habakkuk is handing the mic over to the souls of these conquered nations and these peoples, and he's letting them have a voice. And their cries for justice from either captivity or the grave are now being spoken as a word of prophecy. And this prophecy foretells future events that will befall the Chaldeans. They will receive justice for what they did. In other words, God is not mocked. The Chaldeans sowed violence. They sowed wickedness and evil and injustice, and they're about to reap it. And the people who are going to be prophesying this event that is yet to come are the very ones who have been conquered and defeated and killed. So it is a poetically prophetic way for Habakkuk to announce this prophecy against the Chaldeans. Let's read it again. There are five woes in this section. Woe to him, Nebuchadnezzar, Chaldeans. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So robbery, theft. For how long? He loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. You're going to get what you deserve. It's going to come back on your own head, Nebuchadnezzar, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in him. That's the first woe. Second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. So now this is murder, because he said you set your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. So you kill people that threaten you, and then you kind of put yourself on this perch thinking that murdering your enemies will make you safe. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Meaning like the houses that you came and burned. It's like these houses are now crying out against you. It's like, you know, the old saying of, if these walls could talk, these walls are talking. They were witnesses to what you did. And now these walls are crying out and bearing witness against Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, saying you're about to get what's coming to you. That's the second woe. The third woe is making themselves secure through violence. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Quick side note about that text. I'd always read that text as some anticipation of final judgment. And in fact, there's a word-for-word parallel, exact same language in the book of Isaiah, and it does mean that in Isaiah. This, the glory of the Lord is the waters cover the sea text. But it seems more likely that this is actually referring to God's judgment, and he is glorified in his judgment against the Chaldeans. So he is saying here that God will be glorified, and everybody's going to hear about it by his justice executed against the Chaldeans. Fourth woe. The fourth woe is honoring themselves and shaming their enemies. So woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So is humiliating his opponents, stripping them down naked and taunting them. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory, and you yourself will be exposed, right? Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. You will be stripped naked. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. It's about to come back on your own head, Nebuchadnezzar. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. So the fifth woe is for idolatry. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Which is, I mean, this is sarcasm, and he's illustrating the absurdity of crafting some idol that you made it yourself, and then you bow down and worship it and saying, oh, speak to me, oh, arise, you wonderful thing. He's saying, like, are you that dumb to really think that since you created it, that then you can worship it? And that's what sin does. That's what idolatry does. It makes you stupid. It leads you to believe irrational, absurd things. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Those are the five woes. Before we turn to personal application, I've got, I think, 4 points. Yeah, four, I forgot. I have 4 personal application points, but I want to make a political application point first. The Bible is political, right? So Habakkuk shows us the boomerang effect is not just limited to you and your personal life. The boomerang effect is also geopolitical. And so the sin of wicked nations and wicked rulers, it boomerangs around back to them, and then God will judge them. And there are people that are caught up in that because it applies to entire nations. So most of you guys know, if you know me at all, or if you've read anything that I've written, you know that I think the Democrat Party in the United States is exceedingly wicked in their celebration of evil, promoting it, supporting it, even mandating evil. And you probably know that I've been very supportive vocally for President Trump because I thought that he was the only candidate who would be willing to oppose it. And so I see Donald Trump as a reform figure. He is somebody who is, in my opinion, God has raised him up as a way to oppose evil in our country. And I think we're seeing a lot of that. I'm not saying he's perfect or doing it, without any error or anything like that. But I'm thinking generally, I think that is what I see happening. Now, to say these sort of things, a lot of times somebody might respond, or at least have this attitude. It's like, oh, there he goes, Pastor Michael. He worships the Republican Party, and he's bowing down before Trump as some kind of golden Messiah figure, and he's worshiping politics. Listen, folks, that's ridiculous. That is not at all what I or anybody that I know in this church thinks. We have to be able to apply scripture to geopolitical events, which is precisely what we see happening in the Bible in many cases. They're very much involved in the politics of their day and in the nations and things going around them. It's not as though we're just worried about us, our little nation here, and not anything else. And it's like, no, they were very much conversant with geopolitical events in other nations, and they were pronouncing woes and condemnations on other nations as well. That's the way the Bible talks. And so some people might think that, you know, by a pastor of a church saying, I support this candidate, I think this candidate is good for us, they might take that as an endorsement of all that he is and everything he does and all that he says. That is not true. God may have raised up Trump as a reform figure for good. And so God may accomplish good purpose, good things. He may have a good purpose that he will accomplish through this man. But we would be fools if we did not recognize that God may also have raised up Trump as a reform figure for judgment. And so is Trump the prophet Habakkuk speaking about the evils of the world? Or is President Trump the Chaldeans, who is an instrument of judgment, but then he will bring with him his own judgment for his own evil that he brings upon us? These are real questions. I don't have the answer to that. I'm not a prophet. But I know my Bible pretty well, and I think that's a very fair application of what we see in Scripture. The boomerang effect happens geopolitically, and Christians can do two things at the same time. One, we could say this politician, whoever it is, I'm using Trump as an example, but in the political realm, we could say this person may bring about good, but because they're sinful and flawed, they very well may bring about evil as well. And so we just have to acknowledge that. And so it would not be wise for Christians to simply line up behind a politician and say, this is our guy, and we're going to stand with him no matter what. Saying, no, our highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord and Savior. He is above all. And for me personally, I support President Trump. I voted for him. I was vocally in support of him, and I continue to do so. And now that he's president, I could say, I don't like how he is promoting the government funding of IVF. And there are many other things that he may do that may bring their own form of judgment upon us. So we, in some ways, we can say that these things are good and just call a spade and be honest. And also, we have to be honest with the fact that the side of heaven, in this political realm, there's going to be lots of things that can make us uncomfortable. We might support candidates that are a mixed bag of good and bad. And that's okay. That's a reality. So I'm saying all of these things because this is to remind us to be sober-minded and to be discerning as we evaluate political events. Read your Bible, try to put yourself in the shoes of the people who would have read these messages. So Habakkuk was written to the people in Judah, and he's talking about real enemies, real rulers, and they're terrified that this wicked, bloodthirsty tyrant is coming to conquer them. And Habakkuk says, you're being judged for your sin, and I want to use these evil people to judge you, and then I want to judge that evil guy. Nobody gets away with it. Now, 4 points of personal application. How does the law of sowing and reaping apply to us as Christians? This is personal application now. Number one, sin is like a boomerang. It comes back around. That's the law of sowing and reaping. So as I've already said, it's a reality about the way God made the world. It's not some blind, impersonal force like karma, like gravity, or boiling water at 212 degrees. This is God's active providence applying his righteousness and justice to world events. So whenever we live as though sin has no consequences, it's the same as mocking God. And God is not mocked. Do not be deceived, Christian. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Number two, the consequences of our sin may not appear immediately. In fact, it may take a very long time. The consequences of our sin may not happen immediately. It may take a very long time. What I mean is this: the law of sowing and reaping is often on a time delay. That doesn't mean it won't happen. If you think there's no consequence, then you're trying to mock God, and God is not mocked, right? So you don't want to do that. But you may not feel the effect of that consequence. It may not land in your life the next day. There may be a time delay. And that's very dangerous because the time delay can cause us to draw the wrong conclusions. The first wrong conclusion is that if somebody has wronged you and there's no apparent consequence, well, then you might think, well, God is not good and God is not just or God is not powerful. And if any of those are true, I don't care to worship him anyway. You can't draw that conclusion. Habakkuk 2:3, I'll read it again. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Judgment will come. It will not delay. Wrong conclusion number two. If we are in the wrong, if we sin and we don't feel an immediate consequence, we might think we've gotten away with it. Or if there's no immediate consequence, we might think, must not have been wrong. Whatever it was I did, maybe it wasn't wrong at all. So the lack of immediate consequences can serve as some kind of a justification for our actions. I did this bad thing, nothing happened, maybe it wasn't so bad. And we can be deceived. We can try to mock God by trying to live as though there's no consequences for the way we live, but there are consequences. It just may take a while for them to show up. How long? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's a week. Maybe it's 2 weeks. It might take 50 years before it'll show up. but nobody gets away with it. Take gossip, for example. You know, the consequences of gossip rarely play out overnight, right? Could take many years. So if you gossip and nothing immediately happens, you might think, nothing wrong with that. Just talking, sharing prayer requests. You know how we do. But let's say that God closed the gap and there was no time delay. Let's say every time you gossiped, you gained a pound. You know, next week you're 10 pounds heavier. Well, then you would see the consequence, and then you would more immediately recognize the sinfulness of it. The time delay can play tricks with our heads and deceive us. Let's say every time you lusted, every time you looked at porn, you lost a tooth. A week later, you're calling your dentist because you need dentures. The law of sowing and reaping lets us know that sin always has consequences, and the time delay can deceive us into thinking there won't be any. So swift consequences are better, right? You touch a hot stove, you feel pain, ouch. Now, I know never to do that again. You ever heard of people that, you know, they don't have the right nerve endings, or there's some kind of condition where they don't feel pain right away, and then kind of lean on a hot stove and their arm is sizzling and they don't know until they smell it? That's the law of sowing and reaping on a time delay. And the time delay deceives them and they cause even greater harm. So swift consequences, immediate consequences, are a form of accountability. That's why, parents, you discipline your children right away. You don't say, oh, you hit your little brother? All right, next month we'll have a meeting and we'll talk about it. No, you say, son, your dad's going to take you to the Board of Education. You know what I'm saying? The swift consequences help train your child to learn the law of sowing and reaping so that when they're on their own and they're more subject to God's providence and the time delay, they already know, I'm not going to get away with this forever because mom and dad taught me that sin has consequences. So what do? I mean, we hold ourselves accountable and we hold one another accountable. And so we impose by faith consequences that may not play out in time. And so whenever you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, we've all done this. You do something and there's something that doesn't quite settle right with you in your conscience, and you tune it out. And when you tune it out, you're basically saying, like, I want to gamble on this one. I don't think that there's going to be a consequence, or if there is, it's probably not going to be a big deal, so I'm going to let it ride out, and I'm just going to act like it didn't happen. You're being deceived. You're trying to mock God. Now, let's say you have a friend that's doing something. You caught your friend in a lie. You're like, well, if you say nothing, then are you really loving your friend? Maybe your loving rebuke could help them experience in their conscience the law of sowing and reaping, such that they can repent and turn away from that sin and to not continue to do it. But a lot of times we have to apply the law of sowing and reaping to ourselves by faith and to one another by faith, which leads me to point three. You can self-apply the law of sowing and reaping through confession and repentance, asking God for mercy. You can self-apply the law of sowing and reaping through confession and repentance and ask God for mercy. And we've already said this many times. God is merciful and gracious, is he not? Do we not believe in a merciful God? Do you think God is up in the sky there looking down, just waiting for somebody to step out of light so he can zap you? Is that what you think of God? No, God is like, I don't want to impose punishment on them. I don't delight in hurting them. I want to discipline my sons because I want them to grow and to be Christ-like, but I don't just want to play out some sick vengeance on them. He's merciful. And so because he is merciful, he takes our hot heart posture into account. Whenever we turn and respond in humility, he will deal with us accordingly. Two scriptures to that effect. Proverbs 38. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain what? Where'd I go? Obtain mercy. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. And that's really the two options. You can confess your sin and forsake it, or you can harden your heart. If you confess your sin, you forsake your sin, you can say, God, show me mercy. And the Lord loves to answer that prayer because he's a merciful God. Or you can harden your heart. And when you harden your heart, you will reap what you sow. So the consequences of sin, they will not be fully accounted in this life. All sin deserves death and eternal hell, right? So as Christians, our sins are forgiven. So we are justified in Christ. So I'm not speaking of justification. I'm speaking of the ordinary way that things work in the world. Christ suffered on our behalf. The consequences of our sins that we deserved was poured out on the Son of God. And so he suffered, ultimately, the consequences for our sin. The law of sowing and reaping was circumvented at the cross. And so Jesus suffered in our place. And that does have some bearing on the way sowing and reaping plays out in our life. So hear me on this. Being a Christian does not just overturn the law of sowing and reaping. I mean, if you commit a crime, you will still need to go to jail for it. You can be a Christian. The judge can be a Christian. The prosecuting and defending attorneys can be Christians. The jury can be Christians. And they'll all say, praise the Lord. Justice must be done. You're going to prison. And that does not in any way reflect poorly on the justice or of the mercy of God or his compassion or grace. I mean, prison ministry, a lot of people get saved in prison. A lot of people find out about the mercy of God in prison. And so the grace of God does not overturn the law of sowing and reaping. Nevertheless, God does deal mercifully with us whenever we humble ourselves and repent of our sin. Whenever we take responsibility for it, we ask God for mercy, and God loves to answer that prayer. So when a Christian recognizes his or her sin and humbly repents, they can appeal to God for mercy. I'll give you an example. You know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? David got Bathsheba pregnant, murdered her husband, and it was only when the prophet Nathan confronted him that David recognized his sin and repented. And the prophet told him, I won't put this on the screen, but 2 Samuel 12, 13 and 14, the prophet Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You're forgiven, David. You shall not die. So there's mercy extended to you, David. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. There is a consequence. The consequence is not as great as it might have been for somebody else who did not respond in a humble, godly way. So there is some consequence, but there is the consequence is merciful. You do not suffer the full weight of the consequences of your sin. So verse 16 of that same text, it says, David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. But God said, no, you will suffer this consequence. The child will die, but your life will be spared. And God did spare David's life. And during this episode, we know one of the most famous of the Psalms, especially when you're really dealing with some serious guilt. Psalm 51, which was written in the midst of this Bathsheba incident, he says, have mercy on me, O God. Now that have mercy, that is, there is a justification aspect of that, which is like, God, you know, forgive my sin. But mercy is spare me from the full weight of what I deserve. He's asking God, would you spare me some of the consequences of my sin so that I am imposing the consequences myself? Through contrition and humility and repentance, I'm bowing before you, God. I'm saying, Lord, I was wrong. I sinned. And so I am learning my lesson. Lord, would you show mercy to me? Would you shield me from some of the full weight of my consequences? According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Whenever we respond in that way, we can ask God for mercy, and God's a merciful God. He loves to show mercy. This leads me to my fourth point. Sin grows in the dark and sin dies in the light. Sin grows in the dark and sin dies in the light. Judgment for sin is public. David's sin was public. The Chaldean sin was public. The final judgment is public. It's out in the open. And one way that we can truly confess our sin is to simply bring it into the light. That's one way that we kill it. You bring it into the light. I'm not saying you have to broadcast every sin. I'm not saying you have to text your friends. You know, anytime you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say a bad word or something, I'm not saying that. I'm talking about there's an appropriate amount of disclosure, but you guys are smart. You're filled with the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about. There are certain times when it is most appropriate to bring a particular sin you're fighting into the light. That means you got to tell somebody else about it and you got to tell God about it. Bring it into the light. James 5:16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So we confess our sins to one another and we pray for one another, and prayer is powerful. God loves to answer the prayer for help when we're fighting sin and we're feeling defeated. And so you call up a friend, brother, I am bitter. I am angry at God. I'm angry at a friend. I'm angry at my ex-wife. I'm angry at my coworker. I'm angry at my children. And I'm hating them in my heart. I'm lusting after this woman that works next to me. I'm lusting after the man that works next to me. I'm fighting this sin. Will you pray for me? Pray for me right now. And you say, yes, I will pray for you right now. Let's pray it. Lord, help this brother. Fill them with your Spirit. Help them, Lord. Build them up. Give them strength to fight sin. And they say, you call me every day. Anytime you have this, day or night, I'm here. I will pray for you. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There's a kind of privacy with sin that paralyzes. Sin loves the dark. Satan's got you cornered when you're in the dark. When you're all, it's all by yourself, just you and your sin. Late at night, struggling, temptation. Boy, Satan's got you cornered. When you bring that sin into the light, you watch it die. Read John chapter 3 later on this afternoon. You'll see what I mean. Bring that sin into the light, and you'll watch it die. Tell a friend about it. Ask them to pray for you. Confess it openly. And don't skirt around it. We do this, don't we? I'm struggling with improper thoughts. No, you're not. You're lusting. Own it. That's what you're doing. I lusted after her. This woman here. I lusted after her. Here's her name. Here's how I know her. Own it directly, honestly. Confess it. And say, pray for me. I want to fight this sin. I don't want to give in to this sin. I don't want it to defeat me. And the prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. You're praying, your friend is praying, the Holy Spirit is at work, it's now in the light, and watch that sin wither and die. And you're cutting off the law of sowing and reaping by imposing the consequences of sin on yourself. I'm humiliating myself, Lord. I'm bringing myself before you, I'm confessing the sin, and I'm experiencing the pain of doing that. And I'm asking God, would you be merciful? You know the verse, I'll read it anyway. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't assume you can defeat it on your own. Sin grows in the dark, but it dies in the light. So friends, our fight against sin is waged in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit by repentance and faith. So if you are a Christian, that means that the Holy Spirit is within you. In fact, that is, I think a very great, if not the best definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so they're indwelt by the Spirit, And they're indwelled by the Spirit through repentance and faith. That means that they've confessed their sin, they've repented of their sin. And whenever they do that, they're forgiven. And then the Holy Spirit cleanses them, they're regenerated, and they're filled with the Spirit. So we fight sin in the power of the Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit leads us. He gives us power to overcome sin. And so in our fight against sin, we bring it before the Lord. We bring it into the light. We ask others. We invite them to help us. And you can, in the midst of that, ask God, like, God, like, I screwed up. I made a really dumb, boneheaded financial decision. Lord, I pray in your mercy that you will preserve my family from financial ruin because of this really stupid thing I did. Lord, would you be merciful to me? He's a merciful God. He can borrow from the justice that Christ has purchased for you, and he applies it to that situation such that you are shielded from the full weight of the consequences of your sin. We can ask God for mercy. We are clothed in righteousness because Jesus suffered the consequences of our sin on the cross. He died in our place. That's the good news of the gospel, that we are given the righteousness of Christ. And so the blessings and the joy and all the benefits of sonship that rightly belongs to Jesus is now applied to those of us who don't deserve it. And so the law of sowing and reaping is met and addressed at the cross and in the resurrection and the empty tomb. So it's because of that gospel hope that we need not fear the law of sowing and reaping, because we know God loves us. God is looking out for us. He is not looking to judge us in the ultimate sense. He will discipline us as sons if we need it, but he's not looking to judge us in the ultimate sense because Christ has absorbed that judgment on our behalf. And so by faith, you can confess your sin. You can receive forgiveness, and you can commit your life to him. If you're not a Christian, I invite you this morning to do that very thing. If you're not a Christian, hear me. I say this with love. If you're not a Christian, what awaits you is consequences in this life and ultimate consequences in the next life, where you will receive the just wages for your sin, which is eternity in hell apart from God. Make yourself right with God by confessing your sin today, repenting of your sin, committing your life to Christ. Don't leave here without doing business with God. He will not refuse you. Anybody who humbles himself, he promises, he will forgive you. I pray that you'll do that today. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you are a God of justice and righteousness. And Lord, we praise you for the way that you've ordered the world, such that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Lord, we trust by faith that this is the way you've made the world and that you are not mocked. Help us, Lord, to not be deceived, to not attempt to mock you, but to receive and humbly submit to the way you've made the world, such that we can live with a holy fear of God and also a sense that you are merciful and gracious. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will be merciful to us. I pray, Lord, for anybody in this room this morning that is fighting a terrible battle with sin and they need mercy, Lord, I pray that they will bring that sin into the light and that they will get accountability that they need and confess it, and that they will be able to put that sin to death, and you will shield them in your mercy from the full consequence of that sin. Lord, for anybody here who is not a Christian, Lord, I ask you that you will impress on their hearts by your Spirit, telling them and testifying to them that what I'm saying is true, that you are a good and merciful God who will not refuse anyone who comes in humble faith, desiring to be forgiven, confessing their sin in repentance and committing their life to you. Lord, you do not refuse. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to fight our sin, to bring it into the light, so that we can truly not experience the full consequences for our sin. Be merciful to us, God, in your great mercy. Thank you. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our fight. So Lord, now as we come to your table, thank you that you feed us by your grace. Nourish us now with the truth of the gospel, the good news of your grace. Help us, Lord. We ask all of this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.